welcome again, my beloved in Jesus Christ. Now, as I told you on the last broadcast, we're taking a short vacation from our journey through the Gospel of Luke to examine one of the most important periods of church history, and that is the Protestant Reformation. And in this series, we're not merely going through a history lesson, but looking at the biblical issues that caused the Reformation to take place. So I'd like for you to open your Bibles today and read Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 21 with me. But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord who makes a way through the sea, and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and will not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And 1 John 2:12 says, I write unto you little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, it is evident that God moves throughout his creation. God creates and raises up, and God also pulls down. God saves and forgives. He judges and damns. All of human history is really only the observation of the providence of God intervening in the affairs of man throughout time. But the question we need to ask is, why does God do what he does? Why does God do this, but not that? Why does God raise up a mountain over there, but not over here? Why does God create a galaxy there, but not here? Why does God bless this nation, but not the other nation? Why does God allow suffering to come to these people, while seemingly keeping suffering from other people? Why does God heal this person, but not the other one? Why does God save this one, but not the other one? And as we observe what God does and what he does not do, Are we to assume that God is arbitrary or capricious? Does God simply push his weight around arbitrarily? Should we come to the conclusion that the Almighty is as frivolous or unconcerned as the deists teach? Or does the Holy Bible teach us that there is an overriding principle, a primary passion that motivates and that lies behind all of God's actions and words? The main goal of this teaching today is to give you biblical evidence that will show you the primary reason behind all of God's thoughts, all of his actions, all of his deeds and words and desires. Here you will find that the Holy Bible declares that there are three main reasons why God does what he does. Three main ways in which God himself, through Scripture, expresses the overriding principle behind all that he says and does. Number one, for my glory. Number two, for my name's sake. And number three, so that the people of the earth will know that there is none like unto me. And these three statements are repeated over and over throughout all of Scripture in both the Old and the New Testament, so that we come to the conclusion that the great God that we love and serve and strive to obey does all that he does based on that which will bring himself the most glory. And so as his children, we are to mimic our Lord and do all that we do to God's glory as well. Now, those of you who have been in this church for any length of time have heard me preach on the glory of God many times and in many ways, because this subject is central to my entire ministry, and so I have taught about this in many different ways at different times. But keep in mind that we're going through a study on the Protestant Reformation right now and what the Reformation gave to us, and so I'm going to deal with this issue in a very narrow way. Now, however long this sermon may seem to you, know that I already threw away 17 additional pages. But as I told you on the first installment, the Protestant Reformation was not simply a misunderstanding about issues that don't really matter. The Reformation was not a political argument over who was supposed to be the king. It was not a dispute over personalities. Protestants and Catholics are not divided because of ignorant bias or some prejudice or bigotry. We are divided over two primary issues. Number one, how lost people are forgiven and saved. And number two, who or what has final authority. And those are heady and weighty and eternal issues that transcend personalities and politics. So, for example, when you hear people say today that it really doesn't matter if their daughter is dating a Roman Catholic boy because we're all on our way to heaven together, then know that those are the statements that are silly and trite. And those are the statements that are compromising, because they are either minimizing the biblical issues that brought about the great divide 500 years ago, or they're simply ignoring them. But the Reformation itself was not silly. It was not trite. It was huge, massive, and it should matter to us today. And one of the rediscoveries that came about in the Protestant Reformation was that the God of the Bible is the most beautiful, wonderful, glorious, majestic, and joyful beings in the universe. So one of the great gifts that the reformers gave to all of us was the rediscovery that the God who is manifested in sacred scripture is infinitely worthy of our praise and our service and our devotion and our obedience and our allegiance. That the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is entitled to be magnified and exalted and loved and feared and enjoyed by all of his creation, and that everything that we do and everything we think and say, everything we believe, should be to his glory and his glory alone. Surely a being who has all of the divine attributes that are contained within the pages of this inerrant book deserves adoration and worship and obedience, because they are the summation of all that God is and all of his particular excellencies that make God to be God. And because that is true, we must understand that we are not noble for worshiping a God like this. We are simply giving to God that which God is entitled to receive from his own creation. For example, Psalm 147 verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming." And that word becoming means beautiful, fitting, or appropriate. So through the rediscovery of biblical truth 500 years ago, the very first thing that came to the forefront of the minds of those that God used to bring about the Reformation, the informed and reasoned conclusion that dawned on everybody collectively, was that it is right, it is proper, it is correct for man to worship, obey, love, and glorify this great God. And therefore, it is evil, wicked, and sinful not to. And yet, as they continued to become once again enamored by the owner and the creator of the universe, the reformers also found out that the degree to which we truly and enjoy and delight ourselves in worshiping God is predicated on the amount of biblical truth that we understand about him. In other words, it isn't hard, but it is impossible for human beings to love and serve on any meaningful level an unknown God. So the full and correct biblical knowledge of God from Scripture is the catalyst or the foundation for our love for God and our service to God and our worship of God and our ability to bring him glory. So when the knowledge of God in Scripture is hidden or when it is laid waste, our love for God becomes paper thin. Our service for God is reduced to whenever we feel like it or when it is convenient or not at all. And worship is devalued and trivialized to being little more than a group therapy session. And that was the picture 500 years ago. But sadly, that is the picture of much of the modern church of our own day as well. So the reformers discovered a principle that must be understood, that love, true love, real love, deep and abiding love, is always predicated upon three things being true. Number one, we must respect the one that we love. Number two, we must admire the one that we love. And number three, we must be in awe of the one that we love. And all three of these things should be ever growing concerning the one to whom we have set our love upon. And without these three things being present, human beings may have some level of very shallow affection for someone else, but true love that is deep and abiding and growing will simply not exist. And that is true because respect, admiration, and awe for someone else is predicated on us having knowledge of the one we desire to love. Now keep in mind that what I just described to you is the way in which we love God, but it is not the way that God loves us. Our love for God has to grow, but God's love for us is full and complete from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world, before we were born, before we did anything good or bad. So our love is predicated on these three things being true, but God's love for us is not predicated on them at all, because it is solely based on his own divine prerogative to set his love on those whom he chooses. Now, today it is common to hear people say, in order to love somebody, you have to spend time with them, and that's true. But I suggest that the reason why you have to spend time with the one that you hope to love is so that you may understand them better. This is what God himself said about this subject from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." So if we are to understand and know God so that we may love and obey and worship God, so that we may glorify God, then we're going to have to spend time with God in his word. And until we rediscover who God is from the pages of Holy Scripture, none of our marriages, none of our businesses, none of our lives will exist for God's glory and for God's glory alone. until we are once again enthralled and overwhelmed by the individual parts of the very character and nature of the God of the Bible, we will continue to love things that God made and things that are passing away as much or even more than we actually love God Himself. And as long as we remain ignorant of what God has revealed about Himself in Scripture, we will invariably rob God of some or all of the glory that should rightly go to Him alone. Now, the visible church of 500 years ago had purposefully and officially and systematically hidden the Scriptures from the people. And that absence of the Word of God served to make the people of God ignorant about the only thing that really matters, and that is the knowledge of God. And so while they were well-versed in ecclesiastical rituals and ceremonies and religious trinkets, the people did not know God or the various particularities of His holiness that collectively make God to be worthy of our worship, service, and love. And the result was exactly what the prophet Isaiah warned about 700 years before Jesus was born in Isaiah 29 verse 13. Thus, then the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. It is from this very passage that the Reformers begin to develop a watershed doctrine that has defined historic Protestantism for over 500 years, and that is the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. Now, back under the partial revelation of God under the Old Covenant, God instituted the Levitical priesthood, which accomplished three main tasks. Number one, they offered sacrifices on behalf of themselves and the people. Number two, they acted as intercessors between the people and God. And number three, they taught the people the Word of God. But under the final, full, and completed revelation of God in the New Covenant, the concept of a sinful human priesthood who offered animal sacrifices and who stood between the people and God was supplanted by an infinitely superior model, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who was a superior priest in that He was eternal and sinless, a superior sacrifice in that He was offered once for all, a superior covenant, which is between God and God, and superior promises, which is based upon forgiveness and salvation by grace through faith alone. And so now this Jesus is called, from a Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And all genuinely born again believers are called priests to God and Father. And the book of the Revelation chapter 5 verse 10 says, you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. The Revelation chapter 20 verse 6 says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with Him 1,000 years. So combined with what we learned last time about Solus Christus, and what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, when it says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the Reformers rediscovered that every genuinely born from above believer was a priest unto God, and that there was only one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to act as an intermediator or a mediator or an intercessor between human beings and God. You see, over the centuries, as the visible church became involved more and more deeply with politics and the affairs of this life, the church created an ecclesiastical hierarchy that ruled over the people. And the longer they stayed away from the concept of sola scriptura, the longer and more detailed and more complicated this hierarchy became. So the people had to go to the local priest to even hear the word of God, or to know the difference between what was pleasing to God and what was forbidden. The priest had to go to the bishops had to go to the archbishops had to go to the cardinals had to go to the pope, and the pope supposedly went directly to God and then issued edicts that defined what is and was not truth. But the Reformers rediscovered the truth that under the new covenant, each and every individual believer could go directly to God through Jesus Christ, and that it was Scripture and not the edicts and pronouncements by the Pope or church councils that established doctrine and that defined what was pleasing to God and what was sin. And as I told you in previous sermons, the fact that the visible church leaders of that day kept the people ignorant of Scripture on purpose also kept them in great and profound spiritual darkness. But as the light of God's truth began to pour into the mind and hearts of God's people through the rediscovery of inspired Scripture, the people were literally dancing in the streets. Therefore, any religious system on earth since the resurrection of Jesus Christ that has in its core beliefs and practices a human hierarchical system involving a priesthood is unbiblical and is opposed to the very fabric of the New Testament. At best, any hierarchical priesthood system on earth today would be an old covenant system, but that would by default deny both the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ over the church and would by definition be antichrist. But even at that, the ecclesiastical system developed by Rome over the centuries that has an ever-escalating system of priests is not only unbiblical, it is ungodly, because it diminishes or outright denies both the lordship of Jesus Christ and the priesthood of all believers. So we must understand, friends, that the new covenant does not establish a hierarchy of priests, where the higher up the food chain you go, the closer to God you are, and the more authority in the church you have. Rather, the new covenant establishes a theocracy, where King Jesus rules supreme over everything and everyone in the church through his word. And every believer, from the pastor to the elders to the deacons to all the genuinely saved, are all bowed down together at his feet and are all submitted to the authority of Holy Scripture. And so the very first component of the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer is that every truly saved person is to have individual contact with sacred Scripture and with God through the apostle and high priest of all the saved, Jesus Christ. And this is the part of this wonderful truth that is almost universally taught today, but sadly, it is usually the only part that is taught. The second part of this doctrine that is seldom, if ever, taught is that while each genuine believer is to have individual contact with Scripture and with God in Christ, that contact is not individually defined, but is to always be in accord with sacred Scripture. So while all believers have the freedom to read and know Scripture individually, they do not have the right to make the Scriptures say what they individually want them to say. But all believers must bow their knee and submit themselves to the one single correct interpretation of every single verse or passage in the Bible that has been carefully and prayerfully arrived at through the literal, historical, and grammatical method of interpretation. In other words, while it is true that all genuine believers are now free to read and study their Bibles and pray directly to God through Jesus Christ, they're not free to make stuff up. They're not free to twist the Scriptures or to take the Scriptures out of context. Believers are not free to formulate man-made and false doctrines any more than the leaders of the Roman system were. So if all you get out of the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer is that you are now the Pope, and that by virtue of you being saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, you now have the right and the power to interpret Scripture and to formulate doctrines out of your own limited mind and human reasoning, then you've completely missed the entire point of what the Reformers taught and what you were doing, and the reasoning behind what you were doing is really no different than what the leaders of the Roman system have been doing for centuries. And if you're going to do this, then at least be honest about it, and please don't call yourself a Bible-believing Christian or a Protestant, because you're not. The doctrine of the priesthood of the believer teaches that while all genuinely saved people have the freedom and the liberty to now read God's precious word themselves, we also have the responsibility to read and study and preach and teach the Scriptures correctly. The Protestant Reformation did not give anybody the right or the freedom to wing it, or to hit the high points and move on, or to twist it, or to take what Almighty God said out of context. And yet I am sad to report to you that God's word is being maligned and taken out of context, and it is being twisted and abused and misused more by so-called Protestants in our day than at any point in the history of Christianity. And there is an active and ongoing and seemingly relentless effort by many in the modern church to just make up new and exciting doctrines that are captivating millions and to repackage ancient heresies so that they can lead the sheep to slaughter. And to add insult to injury, they do all of this in the name of being filled with the Spirit and in the name of using the glorious truth of the priesthood of the believer as their authority. And I cry out against this perversion of what the Reformer said, and I denounce this effort as being evil and a tool of the devil. The reason that so many within the modern church offer such a shallow, surface, and frivolous obedience to God is a direct result of not seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through the systematic preaching and teaching of God's word. In other words, we are simply repeating the mistakes of the past. And the people of God, after the church being on earth for 2,000 years, for the most part are once again ignorant of who God is. And this glaring ignorance is hindering us in giving God the glory in everything that we do or think or believe or say, precisely because we no longer know. The reason that there is little or no resistance of sin by the average believer today, and that biblical repentance is considered to be harsh and mean, and the genuine pursuit of biblical holiness is regarded by so many as being legalism, is a direct result of man-made and false doctrines being proclaimed by the leaders of the modern church in the name of hearing directly from God while becoming more ignorant of the Bible and of God. And nobody in that condition can give God glory. The ongoing, relentless, and systematic casting off of the concepts that we have already studied, like sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, has resulted in the emasculation of the modern visible Protestant church, and the complete unhinging and disconnecting that the visible church has with any of the hard-fought battles and amazing struggles and the great victories of the past has resulted in the feminization of much of modern ministry, because human feelings, unreliable emotions, have now taken precedent over the divine truth of Scripture. Listen, dear friends, the Reformers found that as our knowledge of God grows and becomes richer and it becomes more fuller and more biblical, our respect and our admiration and our awe of God will also grow. And as these three qualities grow in us, our love for God will become deep and abiding. And that kind of love, in turn, will produce the kind of devotion and obedience and worship and steadfastness from us that God so richly deserves, and that will result in God being glorified the most. So the Reformers rediscovered that by systematically, consistently learning about God from Scripture and from Scripture alone, these three forgotten qualities will be revived in us, and that will produce within us the kind of deep and abiding love that will then produce humble and joyful obedience and what Jesus called spirit and truth worship. Well, I've got to stop right here, but please join me again on the next broadcast as we continue our examination of the Protestant Reformation. May God help us all.